All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts chapter 14. The book of Acts chapter 14. We started this book last week. We got down to verse 13 and we saw where Paul and Barnabas had went into Lystra, and the people thought that because Paul had healed the man that was lame from birth, people thought they were their gods, Jupiter, Mercury, and I can't remember the other god that they thought was these men, Paul and Barnabas, that had came in, and they thought their gods had came in the form of men, and they brought all these sacrifices to worship Paul and to worship Barnabas at this point. And so as they did that, we talked last week how this could have been a time for Paul to think, well, I can use their worship as an opportunity to talk about the gospel more. But of course, that never goes well. It's kind of like with Saul as he used the sheep as worshiping to bring them back to worship the Lord. He didn't demolish them all like he was supposed to. And so we find Paul was at this crossroads, in a sense, to see how he would take them worshiping him as these gods that they had been worshiping. So we pick it up here in verse 14. We see how he reacts to it. It says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, we are doing these things. Why are you doing these things? Sorry, I missed that word. Why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. So Paul and Barnabas were wise, and I believe they were very humble. They didn't flirt with, they didn't joke about this situation. They didn't take lightly this worship that these people were bringing to them here in Lystra. Instead, they rent their clothes, which was an outward sign of humility and of mourning. It was a way that in the Old Testament especially, they would rent their clothes, they would tear them, showing how sorrowful they were. But on the majority of times, it was just an outward sign. It wasn't really something that was taking place from their heart of hearts. And I like where it says here at the end of verse 15, we also are men with the same nature as you. You know, we have to think about this and realize that Paul and all of these Bible heroes that we see in the Bible, they were just like us. You know, you often think about Elijah and all the wonderful, miraculous things he did and how God used him. Well, James says that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And so there weren't any different. They all had the same Holy Spirit that is available to you and I today to be able to do the same works of God that he calls us to do. And so they rent their clothes, which was this outward demonstration of deep inner grief within a person. So no wonder that God could use these two so powerfully, because they had the wisdom to be able not to receive that worship, and they were humble enough not to receive it as well. And so verse 15 said, we are also men with the same nature as you. And then he goes on, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. The word useless things there means their idols. He's referring to their idols that were just totally useless for anything. So Paul says, turn from Jupiter and Mercury. That's the two gods they were serving. And all other vain idols you worship, and turn instead to the true and living God. Turn to the God that really can do something for you, that can make an impact on your life. I read a story several years ago in India that 10 people drowned because there was this mammoth stone statue of Buddha that was on this boat, and this fairy thing, and it had slipped off. And 40 people were on the boat and all survived, but these 10, they weren't able to swim to safety. And this is very tragic. And yet we read about something that, here we hear about something like that, and you know, what is their attitude? Well, they shouldn't have been having Buddha on the boat anyway. They shouldn't be worshiping Buddha. We can have this attitude kind of like, why would they be serving a stone idol? And we must not be too quick to judge other countries and other things and their idols of their own, their culture, because within our own culture, we idolize men who can hit a leather ball with a wooden bat. And we wonder how they can worship this stone idol. Well, it's interesting because we see in Psalm 118 or 115:8, it says, let me get it up there, there it is. It says, those who made them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So in other words, we become like whatever we idolize. We become whatever we idolize in this world. And this is why worship is so very important. When we worship the Lord, we become like Him. When we really have that attitude of worship, and it's not just when we're here at a service. Worshiping in the Lord is a 24/7. It's every moment that we can possibly be giving Him glory and worshiping Him in our lives and through our lives. That's what makes a difference for us. And so He said in verse 15, you should turn from these useless things to the living God. And then He adds, who made the heaven? The one who made the heaven. And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so indeed they do. When you look at creation, Romans 1 says, because of creation itself, they will not be without excuse. They won't have an excuse. See, the vastness of space is truly incredible. And when you think about trying to share the gospel with someone, sometimes creation is a really good place to start when you're dealing with someone who doesn't have any knowledge at all of the Bible. To be able to begin with creation, and if the distance, think about it this way, if the distance between here and the sun, which is actually 93 million miles, if that distance was represented by the thickness of a single sheet of paper, just a single sheet of notebook paper, it would take a stack of paper 71 feet high to represent the distance between us and the nearest star. That is beyond the sun. 31 miles high, if you can even comprehend that, to represent the distance between us and the edge of the Milky Way. And 310,000 miles high to represent the distance to the edge of the known universe that we know about. So it's big out there. And we got a God that is bigger than all of that. He's outside of time and space, and it's out there, and He's the creator of it all. And so to realize how big that is and to realize how almighty our God is. And then it goes on in verse 15, and then the earth and the sea and all things are in them. So He adds to that not only the universe outside, but the sea and the earth and all things in them, referring to them and the miraculous creation that we serve, that we live on here. Scientists have recently discovered there are worms over 10 feet long living a mile below the surface of the earth. Over 10 feet long. The blue whale, a gigantic creature with a tongue that's equivalent to the weight of 36 grown men, lives on microscopic plankton. Imagine that. That's creation. That's how God is. The creator that Paul talked about filled His creation with all of these wonderful, wonderful works. And yet, so many are being taught the lie of evolution. And they're believing it, and they're taking hold of it. And it's the modern day thing that has been taught in our educational system for so long now. So start with creation. And you think about all of these things, the things I mentioned, but I think oftentimes as you look at even at a flower, and you look into a flower and you see just all of the intricacies of it, it's just spectacular. That's the God we serve. He's the creator. And then look at verse 16, He goes on, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. See, God could have forced His ways upon this world, upon all of us. But instead, He chose to allow people and nations to walk in their own ways. He gives us that freedom, our free will. There's oftentimes I ask God, Lord, why did You give us free will? It would just be easier if we just had to do it Your way, but that wouldn't be love. See, that's not love. And so we have to keep that in mind. Because what happens when a nation chooses to go their own way rather than God's way? When people ignore the word, the results are tragic. They're tragic. Just consider what's going on in our world today. The crisis, things that are happening. See, if I were God, I would have judged this world and this country and this society long ago. But I'm not God, praise the Lord. See, I would have devastated this planet, but what does God do? What does he do? This God, this enormous, almighty, all-powerful God. What does he do rather than just abolish everything? Look at the next verse, verse 17. Nevertheless, what a great word. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. See, although society rejects him and nations turn from him, God still does good. He does good. It's amazing the type of God he is. He allows rain to fall upon the just as well as the unjust. He allows food to be produced upon the earth. He allows our hearts to be filled with gladness, to be able to have gladness and joy. Joy just even, you know, as you would see a sunrise or a sunset, the joy that brings. He allows our hearts to be filled with that gladness. He allows people to have life, to experience the joy of a sunrise, to experience and to have maybe even to be able to hold a baby in your arms. What a treasure that is. All because of his goodness. Everything because of his goodness. Now look at verse 18. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So he brought out all of this important stuff about God, and yet now all of the multitudes still wanted to sacrifice to them. That's what people want something that they can see and touch more than serving the invisible God, that they have to have faith. It's easier to do things that you can see and touch. It doesn't require a lot of faith. But we find here, after Paul finished this simple but yet very powerful sermon, the people decided not to offer their sacrifices to him. So they were restrained. They still wanted to, but they decided, okay, we won't give them the sacrifices. They must not really be gods, because we didn't see them do all this stuff. It was a close call for Paul and Barnabas at this point, I believe, but watch what happens next. They go from wanting to sacrifice to him, and because they thought he was God. Now look at verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. So those who had expelled Paul from Antioch and those who had sought to stone him there in Iconium joined forces together and followed after Paul. That seems like that's what happens. Even if people are enemies with one another, if they find another common enemy, they join together to go after that other person in that way. So they join together and they come there. And then verse 19 goes on, and having won over the crowds, they came in and they started sharing and poisoning the hearts of those people, just like they did in Lystra or in Antioch and the other places. So one minute these people in Lystra cried out that they were gods. Now soon we're going to see them crying out, kill him, just like they did with Jesus. You know, praising him, Hosanna, Hosanna, come in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday, and then a few days later crucify him as they cried out. See, we do the very same thing, though. We do the same thing so much. Anytime that we maybe idolize maybe an author, some writer of a book, maybe a speaker or a teacher, we idolize them one day, but then we criticize them the very next day when we see something in them that we are disappointed in. We have our ups and downs, and things go along like that. If we see them do something that we disapprove of, all of a sudden, they're not so great anymore. the way to break free from this Lystra syndrome is not through adoration, not through annihilation, but through appreciation. We need to look at the best of things. Philippians 4:8 talks about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is a good report, anything of good virtue. It says, have your mind on these things. We need to look for the good in things. It's so easy to find bad. It's so easy to find the negatives of things and just dwell on those negatives. And we have to look for the good. We need to look for the positive. I think that God is a positive God. It's not like positive confession, but God wants us to have a positive attitude. He desires that. That's what it says there in Philippians 4:8. And that follows where it says in a couple of verses ahead, be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication. So he gives us the answer, not being anxious, not worrying, and not just being so critical, but instead have a focus on what things are good and what things are honorable. Now let's move on. The Lord instructed his people not to lay an axe on the trees. See, we see here that he says, look at the good and don't just destroy everything. There's an expression in these days that says, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater type of thing. And so we see here that in the Old Testament, the Lord instructed his people not to lay an axe on any fruit-bearing tree. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 20:19. It says, when you besiege a city for a long time while making your war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege. For the tree of the field is man's food. So if they cut down all of the fruit-bearing trees, then they would be sacrificing even to their own hunger. They would end up being hungry as a result. That's what happened to the people of Lystra. And it happens to us whenever we pick on groups, ministries, or churches, or authors, instead of picking from them. You know, get the food, get the good things. There's a saying, eat the grape and spit out the seed. Take some good out of these things. It's the treasure. It's the treasure that we need to look at, not the earthen vessel. That's important. And we see that in 2 Corinthians. Oops, got the one wrong. 2 Corinthians, yeah. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of God will be of God and not from ourselves. See, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and so it's not about the vessel. We need to look for that treasure that's in that vessel and be able to glean from it and apply that into our life. And not you know, it's of God, not of ourselves. All the good things come from God. See, I can be enriched, I can be fed and blessed by the word from others, even though I may see them as some really being earthly in their vessels. They can have some areas in their life that is not really what I believe is correct, but they have some good in there. They have some things that I can look and I can pick of that fruit from them. God also instructed his people then to go ahead and chop down the trees that did not bear fruit. And we see that in Deuteronomy 20:20. He says, only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down. So what he's talking about here, see, there's no place for ministries or for cults that undermine our faith, for those cults that deny the word or cast aspirations on the finished work of Christ. You know, you have the two majors of today, you know, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, these cast doubt on the word. They don't serve the same Jesus. They don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And he says to cut them down, to get rid of them. Don't allow them to be able to influence you in any way. Keep the fruit bearing, but those ministries and those things that don't bear fruit or twist the word of God around, those are the things we have to be able to get to talk about and share and disclose the fallacies of what their teachings are and the damage that they do to people more than once in their lives. Now let's look at verse 19, goes on. Then they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. So they tried to do it in the previous town. Now they're finally obtained their objective. They ended up stoning Paul. The men of Lystra, they heard the word. but then they turned away. They heard it and they turned away, just kind of like those seeds that fell on thorny ground in the analogy of the parable of the sower. They turned away. Why? Why would the men of Lystra be so fickle and so easily manipulated? Well, by those who wanted Paul dead. Well, turn, if you would, hold your place here, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah 26, back in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets. Jeremiah 26, starting in verse 2, we are going to start out at and see how men can be so fickle and turn away so quickly and so easily, just as we hear, and Paul talks about this to the Galatians. He said, why are you so turning away? You know, why are you so foolish? He said, you foolish Galatians, you heard the word, now you're turning from it. So we see here in Jeremiah 26:2, it says, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not dismiss a word. Verse 3 says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. So in obedience to the Lord's command, Jeremiah, he stood there in the temple courtyard and he preached the word. He preached powerfully, telling the people to repent of their evil ways so that the Lord would bless them instead of having to come and chastise them. So Jeremiah had a bold, strong message. Repent. People don't like to hear that. We get comfortable in our own ways, and we don't want somebody telling us to turn and go a different direction. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 26. Now what happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. They didn't like what he had to say. They said, we don't like what you're saying, Jeremiah. We're just going to kill you. See, but it wasn't Jeremiah saying these things. It was God through Jeremiah. You tell people scriptures sometimes, and sometimes I have people come up and say, man, you know, I didn't like what you talked about there. Well, was I talking about the scriptures? Well, yeah, well, then you need to deal with God, not me. You know, take it up with him. So they didn't like what he was saying, and so they wanted to kill Jeremiah. Now look at verse 12 of chapter 26. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. As for me, here I am in your hand. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. So Jeremiah says, do with me what you want. You can do me. He was kind of ready. It's kind of like Paul said, for me to die is gain, but to live is good for you. See, Jeremiah said, do with me what you want, but if you kill me, you will only compound your problems. There's going to be some severe consequences, and you're going to bring innocent blood on your head, Jeremiah told them. Now look at verse 16 of chapter 26. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. So Jeremiah took a stand. He refused to back down. He refused to turn away. Oh, never mind. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. No, he knew the Lord wanted the people to hear this word. And his life was spared because he didn't back down. Now look at verse 20. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So Uriah said, Jeremiah, what you are saying makes so much sense to me. It's incredible. I understand what you're saying. So I'm going to prophesy just like you. the very words you say, Jeremiah, I'm going to say. So he was just excited about this, and so he started to prophesy the words of Jeremiah. Now look at verse 21. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled, and he went to Egypt. So when Uriah heard that his life was at stake, oh, this isn't so glorifying. This isn't as wonderful as I thought it was going to be, talking these words that Jeremiah is saying. What happened? He backed down. He backed down and he ran away and he fled to Egypt. And Egypt is always representative in the Bible of the world. And we find so many Christians today can get so on fire for the Lord and they can just be right on. But then when the heat gets up, when something might come against them, they run. They run back to the world. They run back to their worldly and their fleshly ways. Look at verse 22. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elathan, the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So let me tell you one simple way to get wiped out. Run. Turn away. Back away from the things that you know are true. Turn away from them saying, say to yourself, I need a fix of the world. I need to go back to Egypt. Whenever you take a vacation from the Lord or a vacation from the Word of God, like Uriah, you'll get all chopped up. You'll get all chopped up. Why did Uriah back down? What caused him to back down? Well, because while Jeremiah was hearing and receiving directly from the Lord, the difference is Uriah was merely mimicking Jeremiah. He wasn't really prophesying things from the Lord that he heard directly. He just was mimicking what Jeremiah said. He agreed with Jeremiah's message mentally, but it wasn't really in his heart personally. It just sounded good to him. It tickled his ears enough to think, oh, I want that. He's seen people maybe, you know, looking at Jeremiah and lifting him up in one way. First, they wanted to kill him. I mean, maybe he didn't notice that part. But at the same time, he had this desire to share these things, but it wasn't in his heart. He was just doing a religious deed at that point. Pray for your kids and your grandkids fervently that they'll have more than just a head knowledge of the Lord based upon what they hear from you. They have to own their own faith. We have to ingrain that within our kids and our grandkids that just coming to church with us doesn't make them saved. It doesn't give them that personal relationship. Pray that like Jeremiah, they'll own their own truth. They'll own their own truth in their hearts based upon their own fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Not with what you show them or lead them by. How does truth move from someone's head down to their heart? It's through prayer. Prayer is so essential for every part of our walk. We have to be diligent and fervent in our prayer. I think of the little acronym FIT. Be fit in prayer. Be fervent, intense, and timely in your prayer. And those kind of things. Have those prayers. Follow the, you know, some people have following a church service or maybe their own private devotions or maybe something they hear on the radio. You know, sometimes they walk away from those things and they go, well, that was pretty interesting. That was interesting. Well, the word of the Lord will never penetrate your heart. And when times are come and when times get tough, if you just thought it was interesting, you will join with Uriah and go back to Egypt. You will go back to the world. On the other hand, if you leave church or your morning devotions or some radio message that you may hear somewhere saying, Lord, what do you have in that message for me? Last week, the title of the message was, It's For Them. It's easy to say, oh, I wish so-and-so would have heard that message. But see, we need to leave church. We need to leave a message or our devotions about trying to apply. What do you have for me in that word, Lord? How can I apply this into my life and into my walk with you? And you will be able to stand strong like Jeremiah if you have that kind of attitude. You see, it's not enough to mimic what we hear. It's not enough. Uriah did that and he died. We, like Jeremiah, must internalize what we hear, because it's not enough to hear the Lord's voice through an interpreter or through someone else, whether it's an author, a pastor, or a speaker. We all, each individually, must hear his voice ourselves. That's why he says, study to show yourself approved as a workman rightly dividing the word of truth, feigning that stuff. Now look at Jeremiah 26:24. It says, nevertheless, the hand of Anakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So Jeremiah stood his ground. He stood his ground and thereby saved his life. We need to totally stand on the Lord and stand on his word and don't compromise. You have life and life abundantly, as Jesus said in John 10:10. See, had the men of Lystra done the very same thing that Jeremiah did, their city would have been blessed. They would have been blessed. Go back to Acts 14 real quick. They would have been blessed if they would have just done what Jeremiah did, stood their ground. But see, the men of Lystra there, they heard these people come in and they were poisoned. They got their minds and their heart poisoned. So they were willing to allow Paul to be stoned. They're willing to allow him to see him be dragged out of the city and stoned. So we pick it up again here in Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. And then verse 19 goes on, supposing him to be dead. So in other words, I personally believe that Paul was dead. There's some commentators and some theologians that don't believe that he really was dead at this point. But I kind of think he was dead, because I see he later on refers to this event in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he wrote, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether alive or dead, I really don't know, was caught up in the third heaven where he saw things unlawful to speak about. So I believe this point where Paul is making here in 2 Corinthians is about this event where he was stoned here at Lystra. And I think about all these people that write books and say, I died on the operating table and I went to heaven and here's what I saw. I see there's so many books and there's even movies made off of it. I get very suspicious about these books and these movies, because when Paul went to heaven, he was forbidden. He was forbidden to talk about what he witnessed. See, Paul went on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to say that at that time he was given a thorn in his flesh to keep him from becoming too proud, to becoming too haughty of the things that he did see. The word thorn in the flesh, it's not like a thorn you find maybe on a rose bush. This thorn is like a tent stake. It's like a tent stake that he received there. So Paul's thorn in the flesh wasn't some inconvenience. Oh man, this is just kind of an inconvenience having this. No, he had to put up with him from then on. And the Lord told him that his grace would be sufficient for him. It was painful. This thorn was painful. And very possibly, according to many Bible scholars, the result of permanent injuries he received from this stoning that he received. Maybe there was some physical injuries there. Some believe it was something to do with his eyes, because he wrote to the Galatians how large his print was and things like that. Yes, he went to heaven. Yes, his spirit was changed, but his body was permanently weakened as a result. So that's why I question some of these books and these movies of these people that make money off of these stories that they went to heaven and on and come back, all these things. I, you know, anything's possible with the Lord, but I see Paul was forbidden to talk about these things. Now verse 20 starts out. It says, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up. So these disciples were risking even their own lives by standing around him. They gathered around Paul. What were they doing there? Well, maybe they were praying. Maybe that's why he stood up. Well, you know, was Luke trying to revive him? Luke was around there. Luke was a physician. Maybe he was trying to revive him. Were they crying? Were they starting to mourn over Paul? Were they having a memorial service at this point? Well, the Bible really doesn't say why they were there. It just says they were there. And I think that's important for all of us to, as the body of Christ. We need to be there for people from time to time. They were there. You know, are you there when someone is in need of you? Maybe you don't, can't even tell them anything. Just maybe sometimes just listen to them. Not even try to give them advice. Just be there. They were there when Paul needed them. And sometimes there's people in the body that need us, and sometimes we're not there. But they were there. And so I think for us, the Holy Spirit wants us to be there. When we hear of something going on in someone's body, in their life, or in their family, we need to be there. No matter what the cost is. Well, you know, I'm busy. You shouldn't be too busy. You know, that shouldn't be there. You know, we all have had experienced times when we felt wiped out and finished and even dead. We've all had those times. And then some precious people gather around us, and we felt the hearts, our hearts resurrected and our spirits revived just by having that fellowship. That's why fellowship is so critical. That's why we need it so much. It is essential. It's essential for us. There are people that the Lord will lead you to stand by. He will lead you. The Holy Spirit will show you who to stand by, to hang out with, and then you need to be there for them as the Holy Spirit shows you, whether it's in person, over the phone, or even through a letter or a text or whatever you want to use. Be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and then watch for revival. Revival in your own heart, in your own life, because that's where revival starts. It starts within us. So we need to have that. So we need to be there. They were there for Paul. We need to be there for one another, more and more into our lives. And then look at verse 20. It goes on, and entered the city. So he was stoned, left for dead. The disciples were there with him. He gets up, and what's he do? He entered the city. Right after he was stoned, he went right back into the city. How do you stop a guy like that? You know, there's no stopping him, praise the Lord. And so we just need to keep on keeping on. You don't, can't allow these things that happen and these trials that come our way to prevent us from continuing to do the will of the Lord. We give up so easy. We have to persevere, because then the Lord will restore. Just as he told Joel, he will restore the years the locust has eaten. And so we look at that. Now verse 20 goes on. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So now they're wrapping up their year-long tour that began way back in Acts 13, way back a chapter before. Paul and Barnabas doubled back now on their return trip. And in 2 Timothy 3:11, Paul made mention of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. He talks about that to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he wrote about the persecutions and the difficulties that he suffered there. So it's just another scriptural confirmation of what took place here in Acts chapter 14. Paul confirms it in 2 Timothy. He confirms it all. In Antioch, he was expelled. He was kicked out of Antioch. In Iconium, he narrowly escaped. And in Lystra, he was actually stoned. So he writes about these things there. The Lord delivered Paul out of all of these dangerous traps that he encountered on this first missionary trip. But in each case, it was in an entirely different way. He didn't do it the same way every time Paul got into a scrape. he handled it a little bit differently. See, I point this out because our tendency today is to say, if I'm going to get out of my dilemma, it must be in this way. You know, I've had this happen before and I got out a certain way. And so the next time we get into that situation, we think we have to get out the same exact way. But God used different ways in each of these experiences for Paul. See, God will not be boxed in. He's not going to be boxed in a program, in an agenda, or in a formula. Those aren't his, that's not his way. He has promised to deliver us. That's the truth. That's the truth you can count on. But here's the fact here. 2 Corinthians 1:10 says, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So he's promised to deliver us, but he's not predicted how. He didn't say, I will deliver you by sending this. I will deliver you by this. I've shared this story before, but it kind of comes into play right here. When I was first saved, I owned my own meat business, and I was in partnership with a guy, and he did the finances, and I did the meat cutting. Well, after I got saved, about the third week I was saved, I was praying at the end of the service. I was saying, Lord, if you want me to have this business, prosper it according to your will. But Lord, if you don't want me to have it anymore, show me how to leave it without walking away from my own responsibilities. So that was Sunday morning. I drove up to the store on Monday, and my partner closed it up, boarded it up, and stripped everything out and was gone. That was a quick answer to prayer. God didn't want me to have that anymore. And so after he did that, about a month later, I got a court summons that I was being sued by the meat company because, of course, he didn't pay the last meat bill. And so it was like almost $1,000 or something, and I was out of work, and I didn't have two dimes to rub together. And so I prayed, and the Holy Spirit really convinced me that he was going to get me out of this. So every day I'd go out to the mailbox, and I'd open up the mailbox looking for a check for about $1,000. It never came. So the day of the trial, I was sitting outside of the courtroom, and I was like, Lord, I thought you was going to take care of this for me. And it was like a Holy Spirit just spoke, said, pray they don't show up. Okay, so I went into the courtroom. My name was the first name. I said, here, their meat company's name, silence. The meat company's name, silence. Meat company's name, three times, silence. Judge hit the gavel and said, dismissed. And I walked out of there. I thought I was going to get a check to pay the bill. But God did it a different way. We never know how God's going to deliver us from the things that we get into and those kind of things. So he hasn't predicted how he will do it, but he's promised us he will do it. And we can count on that. And that's one thing we can be assured of more than anything else in our life, that he keeps his promises. He is faithful and just. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your promises. I thank you.